You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 28 is our focus today. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those of high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We receive it with empty hands and with hearts ready to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us, that your word would read our hearts. We pray that your, through your grace and mercy, that you would shed the light of your truth upon us, ignite our brains this morning, that we may focus and have the mind of Christ, that we may have hearts inflamed and passion to follow you. As we study this morning, Father, we are completely unable in our own to do those things, and so we're dependent upon your Spirit to do that in us and for us and through us. May it be for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The section that we're studying today is what a lot of commentaries would call the crescendo of chapter 7. It's all kind of been building to this point. The author having explained to us in detail now for a number of chapters that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priestly system, the high priest specifically, that he's superior to Aaron, that he's better than Abraham, and he's trying to get the people to understand this Jesus. And so there's been this explosion, if you will, of emotions and thoughts on the true glory of who Christ is as a high priest. And so there's passion that the writer is expressing here in these three verses. And he invites us into that passion, that we may see Christ as he truly is. Now the text here opens with this idea that it was fitting for Christ to be a certain kind of high priest for us. And the word fitting is not a wrong translation. It's an okay translation, but I would say it's not the most helpful. Because it fails to communicate the force of what the author is trying to communicate to us. So what I actually see better, a better translation might be something along the lines of what the Holman Century Version has, or the New Century Version, which says it this way: Jesus is the kind of high priest we need. So the point is this, that he's telling us in no uncertain terms that this great and better high priest is what we need. That Jesus, the real Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and by the way, what he is doing right now for us, in reality is what you and I need most. The truth is we were created, all of us in this room were created for a reason, for a purpose. And that there's been a goal that's set before us. And Jesus, our high priest, he alone will help us reach it. He alone is suited for that task. And he's the one that will bring us into the fulfillment of that. By that I mean the enjoyment of the purpose God created us to be, created us and redeemed us for. Namely, that we would live solely to the glory of God, unto the glory of his name. Now, we have heard that the pitch before, that this is what you need. We've all heard that pitch. If you leave here today, you're going to turn the radio on, or you're going to turn the television on, or some media you'll drive by that will say, this is what you need. Could be a new phone, a new car, a faster computer, better clothing, new clothing, a new chicken coop, whatever. This is what you need. The world wants you to believe that this is what you need, that this thing is fitting for you, fits your soul. But the writer Hebrews is telling you, don't buy into those things. Don't buy what the world is selling, because he knows the truth. And he wants the readers to know this truth as well, that there's only one thing that we must have, that we need. That is Jesus Christ, and not just him in idea, but the fact that he is our true and better high priest. Now the world is going to do everything, not just the world, but our nature. Satan himself will do everything possible to convince us otherwise. We're going to leave here, and the entire system is designed to convince us otherwise. But the only thing that's going to provide for us is temporary relief, passing pleasure, and will ultimately destroy us if we allow it. There's only one thing that we need. What we need, there's only one thing that's going to cleanse our consciences. Only one thing that's going to free us from guilt and shame. There's only one thing that can give us hope for a future that will never disappoint. There's only one thing that will energize our hope for this moment that we live in. There's only one thing that's going to give us hope to sustain us for the difficulties that come ahead. There's only one thing that will never cease to pray for you. There's only one friend who will never betray us or berate us. There's only one thing, one person that will never ridicule you or let us down. There's only one who suits the needs of our soul. There's only one who meets it perfectly, every cry of our heart. And his name's Jesus. That's what the author wants us to understand in this text. But how do we know that Jesus is up to the task? So I say that Jesus is what we need, that he is the high priest, the true and better high priest. But how do we know that he is the one that we can give our confidence in? What makes him so special? The answer is in our text. And there's several of them here, and we're going to take them one at a time. So I don't have a nice clean outline for you, but if you just look at verse 26 and 27 and 28, you will see clearly in order why Jesus is up to the task, why we can place our confidence in him, why Jesus is what we need. So the first thing the author says in verse 26, that Jesus is the true and better high priest, is because he is holy. Holy is the word there. It's not the normal use of the word holy that we would see often in the New Testament. The Greek word is slightly different. The word holy here does mean morally pure, so in that degree it's consistent with holiness. But it's along the lines of personal holiness. It points to the fact that Jesus alone was and is always and has always been pleasing to God. Never for a moment in his existence has he failed. He hasn't fallen. The problem is when we hear the word holy, we don't really have a connection to that personal holiness. We've corrupted the meaning so much. You've heard the phrases, right? I mean, holy cow, holy mackerel, holy smokes, holy Toledo. if you watch Dr. Pohl will say, what, Josiah?
Holy Moses.
Holy Moses.
Jiminy Christmas.
Yeah. Holy has been so emptied of its meaning. And it worsens when we connect holiness to a person. When someone is described as a holy person, it's quite the antithesis of what holiness really is. Too often, a holy person conjures up the church lady from Saturday Night Live, the one who is rarely smiles, and if she does, they're just unpleasant. In short, that's not what holiness means. So we have to empty our understanding of holiness and take in the biblical understanding of holiness, and he is a person. It's Jesus. Holy means he never gave in. Holy means that in every moment of his life, he lived in the Father's love in his mind. Despite facing, listen, he faced every temptation we face. every temptation. He never submitted. Never submitted. But rather, every time he remained perfectly committed to God and to the will of the Father. And here's the deal. So what we've got to understand is you and I are called to be holy. If you're a believer in this room, you're called to be holy. We're called to live our lives completely committed to the love of the Father and love one another. But you and I rarely live that way. We rarely resist temptations that the world sets before us. We're called to love God, to represent Him to this world, but we don't always do it. We fail. We don't always surrender to the Father. In essence, we sin. So we need a great and better high priest who can stand before the Father in our place as a holy representative of us. See, we're called to represent the Father to the world, but what Jesus does is represents us to the Father. Thank God for our high priest who is holy. The next word in verse 26 is the word innocent. Jesus, our high priest, the true and better, the greater high priest, is innocent. You could use a synonym that it's without guile or without guilt. Jesus wasn't immune from being accused of being guilty. The Pharisees often would accuse him of being evil. But every one of their accusations were baseless. And what the writer affirms to us is that Jesus was in fact stainless, was innocent. Whether it was relative to the law of God, he was innocent. He always did right relative to the law of God, or the law of man. He always lived correctly, innocently, without blame. Not only his outward actions, keep in mind, this isn't just addressing his outward behavior, it's his inner motives, his inner feelings that he was consistent in. So this word that the writer is trying to draw us to, and that he's innocent, could be just simply a contrast to the priestly men that he's comparing him to. See, the ritual priest, the Levitical priest, would present themselves quite outwardly pure. But inwardly, like you and I, they were sinners. The text, we're going to see that later. They were sinners. Jesus, however, was completely pure throughout. And the writer wants us to see that. He was marked by integrity and untouched by evil. Now again, could that be said of any one of us? That your every thought is innocent. That the motive of your heart is without guile. Regarding not only God's law, but the law of this land. That you would stand before God without blame. I can't. See, what I need most is a high priest that stands in my place, innocent and holy. Brings us to the third description, verse 26, who Jesus is and that he is unstained. Again, it's another similar word, holy, innocent, and unstained, but there's a uniqueness to this. The word is in view of ceremonial purity that was required of the priest during the time of the Old Testament. Now, we've been disconnected from ceremonial laws. We don't know what would disqualify a man. What would taint them, if you will. So that a high priest were to serve in a tabernacle, he would be disqualified or he would be stained if these things would happen to him. Here's a few of them. You can find them in Leviticus chapter 21. But if you made contact with a dead body, and I'm not just thinking like gross, you know, like human dead bodies. If you just got in contact with a dead bird or a dead, that would make you stained. You could not be a priest. If you had a bald patch on your head, I'm in trouble. Shaved off the edges of his beard. Now, I will say that any man who does do that, um, If you were blind, though, if you were lame, if you had an arm or a leg that was longer than the other, if you had an injured foot or a hand, there's a whole bunch of them. If you were a hunchback or a midget, it's described. These were all seen as blemishes. That's the point of them. That they were blemishes to a spiritual lesson, if you will, that if you had access to the presence of a holy God, required absolute perfection, without flaw, without blemish, without stain, without mark. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is in the case of Jesus, that was him. He was morally and spiritually unstained. He had no moral blemish on his record. What that means in reality, where the rubber meets the road, is that there wasn't an instant, not a moment in the life of Jesus where he fantasized about wicked or perverted thoughts, never spoke an unkind word, or chose to violate God's moral law. He was holy, he was innocent, and he was unstained. And so why that is important for us today, let's think of the inverse. What if Jesus was unholy? What if he had any guilt? What if he was stained by sin? It would mean that he, like you and me, would be impatient. He would react with irritation and annoyance. He would be inconsistent with his love. He would make decisions selfishly, based on what serves him rather than the interests of others. He would be driven by pride and ambition. He'd be prone to greed, prone to lust, prone to self-protection. Is that the Savior you need? Is that the Savior you want? Is that the sort of high priest that you would desire to intercede for your behalf before God? Is that the sort of friend you need? I don't think so. And if he did any of those things, if he was unholy and he had any guilt and he was stained by sin, we would have no hope. But he was holy. He was innocent. And he was without stain. But how did that happen? How did he remain? He was on this earth, lived as we live. And how did he remain sinless? Now, if I was to ask that question and solicit responses from you, I would guess that you would probably go along the lines of just a natural reaction is that he sinned because he was God. He was sinless because he was God. He lived in this world completely sinless because he was the second person of the Trinity. And you would be right. I wouldn't argue with that fact that he is God, but God can't sin, right? But I think there's a deeper answer to that. Because not only was he God, he is man. He was fully God and fully man, and man can sin. Goodness gracious, I know that's true. But he remained holy. He remained innocent. He remained unstained. And I think the answer is because he consistently relied on the connection to the Spirit of God. He depended upon the Spirit of God. He needed the Spirit of God to direct him and guide him so that he would know the right decisions to make in the face of temptations, Satan's appeals. He wasn't immune to things and temptations. He wasn't like he appeared here and he's just immune to temptations. He knew the power of money. He knew what it was like to gaze upon a woman and be tempted to fantasize. But he never yielded. And he needed the Spirit's power to help him. He never ceased to be connected to the power of the Spirit. He lived always allowing the Spirit to direct his thoughts towards the Father and his love for him. And the the truth and the beauty of holiness. And I say all that, just as kind of an aside, I say all that, that as believers, we have been empowered with that same Spirit. We don't have a lesser degree of that Spirit. We have not only been empowered by that Spirit, we have full access to it. Not partial, not limited. It resides in us a full measure. And so, if the Spirit indwells us, we have the ability to withstand temptation. We are no longer need to be enslaved to the power of sin in our lives. He has set us free to walk in holiness. Now, we're not always going to be successful. And that's the point of this passage. Because we do fail. But we don't have to sin, but we will, probably. So thanks be to God that we have a great and high priest who is perfect in our place. That brings us to the fourth thing that is said about Jesus. Verse 26, that he is separated from sinners. That he is separated from sinners. Now, I'm not exactly sure what this means. It can mean one of two different things. One thing it could mean that it's just simply a way of summing up the three previous points. Holy, innocent, and unstained, separate from sinners. I know it doesn't mean that he doesn't engage with sinners, that he refuses fellowship with us. He is friend of sinners. We say it every single Sunday, friend of sinners. We believe that. We hold in that. We know Jesus is a friend of sinners. So I know he allows us and draws us into his love and his care and is present with us. But I think it could mean that separate from sinners is connected to the next phrase, which is that he is exalted to the heavenly realm. So this separation occurs by Christ's exaltation. In other words, he no longer lives in the physical presence of sinners and is no longer exposed to the temptations and failings that we have. He's departed this earth, and so where sin reigns on this earth, and he's entered in the heavenly realm where there is sin no more. So on the basis of Christ's holiness, on his innocence, on his unstained character, that he is separated from us and that he's exalted, should be obvious that unlike all the other priests, Jesus is true and Jesus is a better high priest, and he's the priest that we need. And then we read this in verse 27. Verse 27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. Now, this is not something that we can really understand in our culture, in our time. It's we've been disconnected from the sacrificial system. So for us to understand what he's talking about here, it's really difficult for us. When we read a text like this, we don't really fully understand it because we don't understand the culture. We don't understand the context. See, for us, when we think as New Testament believers connected to the whole of the New Testament, when we think about what is most important things in relationship that we have with God, we think about things like the disciplines of faith. So we think of prayer and Bible reading. We think of fellowship with one another. We think of the responsibility we have to the world around us to minister and bring the gospel message to those. And those are all good things. Those are all true things. But what's missing from that list, if you put yourself in the minds of these Hebrew first century readers, would have been the understanding of the sacrificial system. Do you understand what I mean? We don't have a connection with it, so we don't understand the whole point of it. See, in their minds, in that system, was instituted by God, it was critically important to them. See, when we hear the question like this, Where is it that God definitively meets humanity? Our answer, naturally, as New Covenant believers, is in Christ. That he is the one that connects sinners to a holy God. He's the only one that can. But if we were to ask that question before the incarnation, if we were to ask this question of Old Testament Jews, where do we see God meeting humanity? They would have said, in the temple, in the sacrificial system, in the priestly order. And because we're disconnected from that understanding, we're just disconnected from what these readers would have understood. See, they were connected to it. They were believers. This is the writer writing to Hebrews who are believers. So they believe in Jesus. But they're so connected to that priestly system through history, through family, through friends. They understood how that system related them to God. And it was all based in a sacrificial system. So the thing we have to keep in mind is that in that system, it was never designed to cover the forgiveness of sins. See, if it had the ability to cover the forgiveness of sins, there would be no point in having Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament covenant system couldn't make anything perfect. We saw that last week in the latter part of chapter 7. It was too weak. Instead, what Josiah read for us this morning is that Romans tells us that the sacrificial system accomplishes for us, from a human perspective, it demonstrates the costliness of sin. In other words, that where there is sin, there is blood or death. That sin cries out for a penalty. But also, from another perspective, the sacrificial system was there so that we could see God's forbearance. That's what Romans chapter 3 is all about. That God didn't exact his wrath upon sinful man, specifically the Jews, because he gave them the sacrificial system. It was a sign of his forbearance. And there's a difference, a unique and distinct difference between forbearance and forgiveness. The sacrifices that were offered there in the temple system, in the sacrificial system, through the role of the high priests, pointed to the forgiveness of sins. But what it actually accomplished, what it actually did, was the forbearance of sin. God didn't pour out his wrath on all humanity. He forbeared their sins. Instead, in his forbearance, he put in the sacrificial system until the perfect would come, Christ. So in this Old Testament sacrificial system, there were priests who were people. They were men who were sinners. And those sinners, those men, had to by faith understand this system, and they would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for other sinners. And they knew the consequences of what it was like to be a sinner in the hands of a holy God. So understand, these are the instructions that they would be given. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 says this: Aaron, meaning Aaron and all the priests that would follow in his lineage, shall present the bull as a sign of offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. See, the priest was a sinner. And he had to make an atonement for himself before he could accomplish anything else. There had to be a life poured out for him before he could do any work for anyone else. And the writer says in here, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, is that he points to a greater and better high priest, a high priest that we need, because he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This Jesus is the great and better high priest because he has no need. He was already perfect. He's the only one forever and ever unstained, holy, and innocent, and has no need of atonement. And so he offers himself. Now, along the lines of understanding what's happening in this sacrificial system and the role of the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies. Having made the sacrifice, he would have a basin filled with blood. And that blood would have been taken from the various animals, the bulls or goats, whatever's described in the Levitical law for the specific atonement being made. But he was carrying in this altar, to the altar, this blood. But here's the deal. That blood was shed by another. He didn't go in there and cut his own throat. He took the blood of another. But we have a true and better, a greater high priest who did the work. And the writer says he offered himself. He gives his own life. And it wasn't just that he gave his life. He gave up the intimacy and the fellowship that he had with the Father from the time in eternity past. He gave it up and he endured the punishment and separation and judgment of God for you and for me. So that we don't have to experience that. He did it willingly, he did it in love, and he did it because nothing else could do it. There was no lamb ever perfect enough. There is no bull sufficient to do this. What he did was perfect, sufficient, and once for all. Verse 27 tells us once for all. Once for all doesn't mean once for all people, but it does mean once for all time. Meaning it points to the finality of his death, that there's no need for another sacrifice. We don't have to atone with a sacrifice for every sin that we commit. It's been done once for all time by Jesus, our high priest. John Piper says this about this idea. By the way, once for all time is in a single word. And Piper says this. This is a great word, ethopax, once for all. The effect it has is to make Jesus the center of history. Every work of God's grace in history before the sacrifice of Christ looked forward to the death of Christ for its foundation. And every work of God's grace since the sacrifice of Christ looks back to the death of Christ for its foundation. Christ is the center of the history of grace. There is no grace without him. Grace was planned from all eternity, but not without Jesus Christ at the center and his death as the foundation. Once for all means something. It means that we can now and forever put an end to us trying to atone for our sin. We do it though. We make promises. Try to make gifts or sacrifices in some way to satisfy the wrath of God. Christ has done it once for all. Before I leave this last point here, this point once for all, we talked about this in our Sunday school time. We've got to do away, the church has got to do away with any idea, this absurd idea that the cross was what we said, divine child abuse. This text says Christ offered himself. Father didn't coerce Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus offered himself. It was his idea. He did it joyfully. He did it lovingly. He did it freely. He did it voluntarily. And he wasn't the victim. Jesus did it with joy. He didn't knuckle under the Father's pressure. It was the authority offered to him to give up his life. He did it in communion with the Father. The Father willed it. The Son willed it. The Spirit willed it. Together it occurred because of their will. But he did it. Now back to the Old Testament high priest. What we need to understand is the high priest's role as they're bringing in all of the blood into the ceremony. They were honored people. And so they had robes that would speak to that. They wore an ephod. And a vestment that had two stones, dark onyx stones, that had the names of the six tribes of Israel. We didn't cover this much when we were in Exodus, but they had six tribes of Israel, one on each side, so 12 total. And on attached to the ephod were gold chains, was a breastplate, where 12 more precious stones representing the 12 tribes. So, and wherever he went into the presence of God, he carried with him all the tribes of Israel. That's the whole point of all that. He is representing the people of God, the tribes of Israel. He symbolically bore the children of Israel on his heart, that's the breastplate, and on his shoulders, and that would symbolize his strength. And this is what the priesthood was. This is what the minds of the Hebrew readers would have had. That the priest had a heart for the people, and that he had the strength to bring them into God's presence. And I do believe that there were priests that had that. There were honorable priests, but not all of them. But here's the thing. They didn't have the strength to even bring themselves in. They were sinful men. They failed. They forgot. They were late for appointments. They lusted. They were covetous. They were envious. They were prideful. They yelled at their wives. They didn't treat their kids as they should have. They were beset with sins. And that's what verse 28 points us to. They were weakness. They were beset with weakness. Now there's a term in verse 28 that says that Jesus was made perfect. We should talk about that. Made perfect doesn't imply that Jesus was not first perfect, that he had to acquire a perfection. That's not what the phrase is actually expressing. What it's actually expressing is that he attained something. That he made it perfect. That there was a goal accomplished through him. In other words, the role of the high priest was imperfect. The role of the high priest was flawed, was weak, couldn't do what needed to be done. And so Jesus brought that to an end. This is what it's saying. It showed us the intended goal of the priesthood. His role, the Levitical priesthood, was a giant sign in the Old Testament. This is the way to Jesus. And what Colossians says to us, all of that was just a shadow. But Jesus is the substance. He is our all-powerful, great and better high priest with no weakness. He has no weakness. He is perfect, and he carries our names on his heart and on his shoulders. He's the true and better high priest who loves us with an everlasting love, and he can save us forever. And that's the final thing, the final characteristic that we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, that his ministry lasts forever. Ever, forever. Great and better high priest who will never die. He will never be replaced by another. There's no term limits to his office. So it's not going to last for just a century or 1,000 years. It's everlasting and eternal. That's what we need. He is what we need. He endured a lifetime of hardship and temptation, and in every instance he proved faithful. Whenever obedience was called for, he obeyed. Whenever the right word was needed, he spoke. Whenever righteousness was a deed was appropriate, he performed it. He progressed through his life, he grew in wisdom, but he always was obedient and tested obedience, capable of filling the role of the high priest. So that's basically what we have in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. But I'm going to close with this. There's one question and one answer. What do you do with a high priest like this? What do you do with a high priest like this? A high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. One who offered himself up for all time. A high priest who is both loving and strong, who ever lives to intercede for you, to care for you. What do you do with this high priest? Who never acts in selfish motives or overlooks your need or fails to provide the grace that you need? What do you do with a high priest who never fails to comfort the hurting or encourage you when you need encouragement? Never fails to show mercy to the oppressed or to love the unlovely or to save those who need salvation. What do you do with this high priest? Here's the answer. You come to him. That's it. You come to him. You come to him and you give him your every failure. Every one of them. Your every mistake. Anger, lust, loneliness, bitterness, despair, frustration, doubt. You come to him and you give him to him. And you find life. Stand as we sing.